Have a Bible, if you'll turn to Psalm 16. We'll be looking at Psalm 16 in its entirety tonight. Before we hear God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of your word. We thank you for its power and how you accompany that with your spirit. And so, Father, we would ask that your Spirit would move amongst us this night, that he would take the truths of your word and plant them deeply within, that they would be used by you to mold and shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of all, that your truths would be handled aright this night. That you will guide me and guard me as I preach, but you would also protect those that hear, that all that happens here would be in accordance with the truths of your word, that it would honor and magnify your precious name. And Father, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 16, David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. They drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalm that we have before us this evening is a psalm about safety. It's about security. If you're a parent, you know that one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your children is actually the thing that they desire and want almost more than anything else. They want to know, are they safe? Are they secure? That no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in life, no matter what's going on all around them, they want to know, am I safe? Am I secure? Is everything going to be okay? And Psalm 16 is a psalm of safety and security. David is taking refuge in God. Verse 1 is, in so many ways, an opening prayer where David is saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me. Keep watch over me. Keep me safe." And tonight we want to look at this psalm of safety and security using 3 points. First, we'll see contentment. Second, we'll see care. And then third, a certainty. So contentment, care, and then certainty. In verse 2, David says, "I say to the Lord, you are my God. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." The declaration is about the Lord, and it's at the same time to the Lord. And David is using the personal covenant name of God. I say, in essence, what he's saying is, I'm saying to my covenant Lord. I'm saying to my covenant God. And he's really saying two things. He's saying, I'm willing to submit to you. And at the same time, he's saying, I also in you declare my sufficiency in you. That you have everything that I need. So first is submission. You are my Lord. If you notice, Lord is spelled two different ways here. The first is the covenant name of God. You are the God of promise. You are the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And you are my Lord. You are the ruler of my life. And I submit to you. I yield to you. You are the one that governs over all things. I don't. I'm not in control. But I'm not only going to confess that you are, I'm going to submit to that rule in my life. You are my Lord. But there's this sufficiency, this satisfaction. David says, I have nothing I need beyond you. There's nothing that I'm going to even seek that's beyond you. You are all the good I need. I don't know if you've ever just slowly read through the confessions. Most of the time we take them in pretty broad swaths and we rarely slow down. I've always said that I really don't have any books in me. People are always like, do you have a book that you want to write? And my answer is always no. But that's not entirely true. I don't want to write a book per se, but I would love to sometime, and this isn't ever going to happen, so I can say this freely because it just is not going to be a thing. I would love to write a devotional on the three forms. A year-long devotional that has the reader just slow down. And if you look at the Belgic Confession, Article 1, we know it as the article that introduces us, if you will, to God. And the Belgic starts, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. And then there's this list of his attributes, right? Eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good. And you would think that there would be a hard stop right there, wouldn't you? A period. The authors have just given us this whole litany of, this is God in all of his glory. But then they add this interesting little phrase at the end. And the overflowing source of all good. He's not just good. He's the source of everything that's good. That's Psalm 16. There's nothing good outside of God. There's nothing that I desire outside of him because he's the source of everything good. There's no good apart from him. This is actually, as you read through the Psalms over and over, the sense that you get, we already read it in Psalm 73, we read it in Psalm 27, you can read it in Psalm 63, Psalm 84, one day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Do we really believe that? That one day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000, 3 years anyplace else? Just give me one day. Psalm 63, that your steadfast love is better than life. That's what's coming out in Psalm 16. The psalmist is saying, if I have God, I don't need anything else. He satisfies me. He is sufficient for me because there's nothing else that I would desire beyond him. The New Testament equivalent to this would be Philippians 3, where Paul is saying that I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ, of having Jesus Christ. Everything else doesn't count for anything. If I have God. And then after that, David makes a declaration about God's people, the saints in the land, the holy ones on earth. I'm going to use an example that I'm not excited about, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's an example from geometry. I am a math major, and I still don't like geometry. Okay, I've said it publicly, so now I can never go back and teach math again. But in mathematics, verse 3 would be the corollary to verse 2. A corollary is if you have a proposition that's already been proven to be true, because you're proving everything in geometry. So if you have a proposition that's true, and you have another proposition that follows from something that's already been proven, you call that a corollary. And verse 3 is a corollary to verse 2. Verse 2 is saying that God is everything that I would ever want or need. I'm satisfied with Him. And it's really about God's people delighting in God. And the corollary is that if God's people delight in God, then God's people will also delight in God's people. If Yahweh is your Lord, you will love and delight in God's people. Let me say that a lot more directly. You can't get away with saying, I love God, but I don't like His people. It's not a thing. It's not a thing that actually matches anything in here. What the psalmist is saying is, if you delight in God, then you delight in this. You can't say, I'm okay. I love Jesus, but I don't like His church. As nicely as I can, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's a biblical impossibility. I delight in God. I also delight in His people. I love His people because I love God. If you look at verse 4, it says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my list. The sense is that those who know God, submit to His authority, and delight in Him are the people who reject other quote-unquote gods. They reject idols. They don't worship things that are not God. A love of God, a satisfaction with God, results in a rejection of that which is opposed to God. It's the idea, if we love God, we're going to love His people. If we love God, we're going to be satisfied in Him, and therefore we won't be satisfied in lesser things. Things that challenge that affection. Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he's saying is the number one thing that drives out lesser affections is a greater love. And what the psalmist is saying is that what drives idolatry out of our hearts and lives is a greater love. It's really hard to hold on to idols that we worship when our hearts are truly satisfied in God. From contentment, the psalmist will move to care, which moves us also to our second point, verses 5 through 8, care. Once again, in verse 5, David starts with a declaration about God, a declaration to God. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What the psalmist is saying is, Lord, You hold the outward circumstances of my life. You're my chosen portion. You're my allotted portion. It's God who sustains. It's God who refreshes. my cup. It's subjective. It's the idea of the experiences of life. And he's saying all of that is under God's care. Second half of verse 5 into verse 6, David is confessing that the Lord orders David's circumstances. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's an Old Testament way of God talking about God's providence, that God is ordering and ordaining and arranging the circumstances of his life. The Belgic Confession in Article 13, halfway through the article, says this doctrine, the doctrine of providence, gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. That's David's way of saying, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You are arranging my life. He watches over me with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, for they all numbered, not even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. I'm going to say something that probably runs contrary to maybe the sentiment of many, but I know I'm supposed to say that question and answer one is my favorite question and answer. Question and one, answer one is beautiful, but it is not actually my favorite question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. My favorite question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism actually comes in Lord's Day 10, in the Lord's Day dealing with God's providence. But Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26, is talking about believing in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And at the end it says, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. He is able to do it because he's Almighty God. He desires to do this because he's faithful Father. I will say that that phrase at the end of question and answer 26 often guides my prayers. It is what allows me to come into the presence of God in my prayer life with an assurance and a confidence that I often just say, who else would we go to? You are a God unequaled in power. And you're a Father that tenderly loves and cares for me. And I trust you. But then Lord's Day 10 goes on. What do you understand by the providence of God? And then my favorite question and answer 27. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds us with his hand heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In your mind's eye, you should have a picture of the hands of God holding all things, but with holes in his hands. And what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying is that before it comes to me, it has to come through those almighty hands that are hands of love, that are the hands of my Father. And what David is professing in Psalm 16 is he trusts those hands. He trusts that God has ordained all the occurrences of his life, and he's good with that. He believes in that, and he's saying his amen to God, saying, what you bring is okay, at least by me. David is saying, I'm satisfied with your care of me. Maybe if you're a littler one, or if you have little ones in your house, you've watched the movie Big Hero 6, and Baymax was supposed to be this creation that was providing care for those that were hurt. And after he provided care for whoever was hurt, you had to dismiss him from his work. You had to say, I'm satisfied with my care. And until Baymax heard, I'm satisfied with my care, he would continue to nurture and protect and take care of that which he was assigned. And what David is saying in our text is, God, I'm satisfied. God, I trust you. But David also expresses that God's care also includes that God provides counsel. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. God doesn't leave David to his own devices. God is providing the wisdom and knowledge and insight that he needs. We don't have to trust in ourselves. We don't have to lean on our own understanding. God gives us wisdom. He gives us counsel. That's really what Psalm 119 is about, isn't it? In so many different places. Isn't that what Psalm 1 is about? That we drink deeply from God's Word, and that Word provides us the wisdom and knowledge that we need for life. The counsel. Verse 8a says, I've set the Lord always before me. David is saying, I'm committing all things to you. I'm bringing all things before you. I'm not going to run out ahead of you. I'm not going to try to do it on my own. And then given what we've seen of God's care, why wouldn't he? It's really the second half of verse 8 that provides our transition to our third point. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that brings us to our third point, certainty. I shall not be shaken. Then the therefore in verse 9. Verses 9 through 11 tells us what this means for the long term. Verse 9, we have three statements of confidence, three statements of certainty. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I'm not going to be shaken. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why is his physical being secure? Well, we don't have to wonder because verse 10 tells us. Verse 10 basically begins with the word because or for. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or your Holy One, or let your Holy One see corruption. In the New Testament, both Peter and Paul apply this to Jesus, that this is prophetic for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, first and foremost, about Him. But this is where our theology matters. We believe, we know that the Scriptures teach us that those that are believers are united to Jesus Christ. So that what is true of Him is true of us. This is what the catechism will teach with regard to that union, that because He was kept, we are kept. Because He saw new life, we will see new life, that we will not ultimately see corruption. David is coming to this place by the logic of faith. What David is saying is that if God had blessed him and kept him in this life, then God, who does not change, would for sure keep him and bless him in the life to come. He's just going through life and he's saying, all the days of my life I've been preserved. All the days of my life I've been kept by God. I've always been safe and secure. Why would that change on the other side of the grave? God is faithful. God is true. God is consistent. He cannot change. Once I'm safe in the hands of God, then I am forever safe. Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. And completion is glory. Then the psalmist declares, "You make known to me." The Word of God is personal. The psalm does not say, "You make known." He says, "You make known to me." You make known to me the path of life. David's hope rests on this conclusion, that it is impossible for anyone who by faith, who is in union with Christ, to ultimately and continually fall into the hands of death. Yes, we'll die. But death cannot hold us. It's momentary. It's fleeting. David trusts God. And he trusts that God can keep him in life and in death. And this assurance frees him from fear. The grave's not the end. Corruption is not ultimate. Corruption is actually temporary. God's people will not remain in corruption. And then verse 11 becomes the anchor and hope of his soul. I feel bad for my kids someday. I always say, you know, when I die someday, I want you to, this is the verse that I want at my funeral. We're up to about 24 right now. But there are very few verses in all of Scripture that match Psalm 16:11 for its beauty and simplicity. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What awaits every child of God is life. And that life is in the very presence of God, a life of joy, a life receiving pleasures from the right hand of God. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, writes, "The joy of the saints in heaven is never ebbing, but always flowing to all contentment. The joys of heaven never fade, never wither, never die, also never are lessened nor interrupted. It's a constant joy, an everlasting joy, because the object is forever." See, the sense of what Brooks is saying is, because we're in the very presence of God, who is the source of all good, then we're always drinking deeply from the ever-flowing stream of ultimate joy. So it can never dissipate. It can never go less. It can and never fades. Because we're always in the presence of God. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, says, "This is what makes heaven to be heaven. We shall be with the Lord," quoting 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And Paul in that passage will say, "Encourage each other with these words." We have to look forward to in eternity an eternal joy that never lessens, never fades, never withers. And the joy that we are going to experience in heaven is without measure and without mixture. That's what makes this life so hard. Every joy is always tainted. I'm going to say something that might sound extreme, but I believe it to be true. We actually don't really know true joy on this side of eternity. Because it's always mixed with sin. But imagine this. There's not just coming a day when we'll experience joy without sin. There's coming an eternity that we get to experience joy without sin, without sorrow, without anything mixed in. For the first time in our existence, we will experience undiluted joy. That's true. Do we live like it's true? If it was really what captured our hearts and minds, I'm not convinced that we would chase after lesser things so aggressively. But so often we fill our hearts and our lives with lesser things, thinking that they actually are going to bring us true joy. And what the psalmist is saying is, there is a source of joy. And the psalmist is saying it's God. And that joy is yours. If you're in Christ Jesus. The pleasures of this world are going to fade. They're going to one day cease. But God will not. There's a fullness of joy that awaits. And in the meantime, as we wait for the fullness that's coming, God is so gracious and gives us tastes of the joy that awaits. Every week when we gather as God's people, it's a taste of heaven. I hope we don't gather because we're supposed to. I hope we gather because we get to. Almost every week in my own church, I would pray that in each service that we get to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Those aren't throwaway words. Every time we come into worship, what our heart's desire should be is, I want to taste heaven. I want to see Jesus Christ. I want to bask in His glory. I want to be, at least as much as I can, satisfied on this side of eternity. I don't want to be satisfied with lesser things. I want to be satisfied with the only thing that actually matters. That I get Jesus Christ in all of His beauty. And that each week, there's a holy discontentment where I say, this is good, but it's not what my heart really wants. What my heart wants is one look of Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, it makes everything that we endure here worth it. Because our light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. And that's how we're supposed to live. And that's how we're supposed to encourage one another. That as we go through life, and I'm not saying life is going to be easy, because it's not. But when life is hard, we can still turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, God is in control of all things. And He does all things well. And this isn't the end of the story. Keep on keeping on. Because there's a day when your great reward will be given to you. And the great reward is not heaven. The great reward is God Himself. And hopefully we can live and say, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that this would be the heartbeat of our life. That we would be those that would not just simply be content, would not just simply be those that trust You for Your care of our lives, but that we would live lives of certainty, that we would live lives of faith, that we would live lives of hope, driven and motivated by the fact that those that belong to You will be forever with You in Your presence. And being in Your presence for just one moment would make it all worth it. But You haven't just promised us one moment. You have given us an eternity of experiencing the fullness of joy. And Father, we thank and praise You for this, and we ask all of this and pray all of this in Jesus' name.